We've been looking at the attributes of God for a few months now on Sunday nights. Let me review some of those attributes that we looked at. We looked at the aseity of God. Remember that word, aseity? That's just a word that makes reference to the self-existence of God. He is self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself. He exists in and of himself. He has always existed in and of himself. He is eternal. We looked at the fact that he is immaterial. We cannot touch him. He is spiritual. He is invisible. We cannot see him. He is infinite. We cannot contain him. We looked at the immensity of God. We cannot measure him. The immutability of God. He does not change. We looked at the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere present at the same time. The omniscience of God. He knows all things actual and all things possible. And we looked at the omnipotence of God. He is all powerful. With God, nothing is impossible. He can do all things. We looked at the ineffability of God. That's another word that we don't use very often. Ineffability. It's just the idea that God is inexpressible, he's indescribable, he's incomprehensible. Our human language is really ultimately, it's impossible to describe God. We have these attributes and we look at them and we try to define God, but ultimately human language is incapable of truly expressing who God is. That's the ineffability of God. We looked at his holiness. He is completely separate from all sin and evil. And he is complete in all that he is. We looked at his wrath. God does get angry. Anger is God's righteous response to a violation of his holiness. God gets angry at sin because that sin violates his holiness. And that's his righteous response to that violation. We looked at the righteousness of God. He always does that which is right. He doesn't just do right things, but everything he does is right. We looked at the sovereignty of God. He is in absolute control of all things at all times. We looked at the fact that God is truth. Everything he says, everything he does is according to truth and is truth. God is love. Again, it's not just that God loves, but God is love. God is the definition of love. And therefore, everything God does is out of his love. Whether it seems like it to us or not, we have to have the faith to recognize that if God is love, then everything he does is out of his love. We looked at the goodness of God. God is good. Again, not simply that God does good, but the idea is that everything God does is good. Because sometimes we look at what God does and we may question, why? That doesn't seem good. But we have to have faith to understand and believe that everything he does is good. He doesn't just do good things once in a while. Everything he does is good because he is good. And then we looked at God's jealousy. He's a jealous God. And as his anger is his righteous response to the violation of his holiness, his jealousy is a righteous response to our unfaithfulness. Just as a husband and wife should be jealous of one another, in a good sense, we're jealous of one another. We are not to share our love with anyone else other than our spouse in that same marital way. And likewise, we are the bride of Christ. And God is jealous for his bride. And he doesn't want to share us with our idols. He's a jealous God. As we consider these attributes and how great God is, we're tempted to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him and the Son of Man that you would visit him. Such a God as this, why would he have anything to do with the likes of us? Those creatures who have rebelled against him and have sinned against him and have turned their back upon him, why would he care? Why would he have anything to do with us? A God such as this, but he does care. He does visit us, and he has visited us, and that's what Christmas is all about. It's God visiting us, Emmanuel, God with us. And God sent his Son to die for the sinful creature. He was mindful of man, and he did visit us. As I said earlier, now this evening, we want to begin to look at the fact that God is a triune God, the Trinity. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this evening as we would consider this subject, and certainly our finite minds are incapable of fully comprehending this concept of a Trinity, this concept of a triune God. And yet, Father, your word teaches it. By faith we accept it. And certainly with the Holy Spirit as our teacher, we can come to an understanding, at least in part, of what that means. Give us that ability tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The Trinity. Simply defined, we could say it this way. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and yet there is just one God. Three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, yet one God, one essence. One nature, three persons. Some have tried to illustrate that using various objects. Some have taken an egg and said, well, the egg represents kind of a trinity. You've got the shell, you've got the yolk, and you've got the white of the egg. And so you have one egg, but you have those three parts of that egg. That truly fails as an example of the Trinity. Because yes, it is one egg and there is just one God. But that yolk is the yolk, and the yolk by itself is not the egg. And that white of the egg is the white of the egg, but that white of the egg is not the egg. And the same with the shell. The shell is part of the egg, but the shell is not the egg. When we talk about the Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, and each person is God. The egg fails as an example. Some have tried to use water. You have water that can be liquid, gas, or vapor, or it can be a solid as it freezes. But that water can't be all three at the same time. It's either a liquid, or it's a vapor, or it's a solid. It can't be all three all at the same time. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, and yet, at the same time, three persons. Water fails as an example. Many have tried to use a triangle. We've got one triangle, three sides. But one side doesn't make the triangle. And yet we have God the Son, who is fully God. God the Father, who is fully God. God the Spirit, who is fully God. And three persons, one God. All of the examples we can think of fail in their example because there is nothing like our God. He is a Trinity, a triune God. Though we can't comprehend it, though we can't see it in other examples, we believe Scripture teaches it and we believe it. So let's look first at the oneness of God, the unity of God, first from the Old Testament. And we read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." That's the unity. He is one God. And that is expressed throughout the Old Testament in many different ways. Look at chapter 4 of Deuteronomy right here close by, chapter 4 and verse 35. Unto you it was shown, so that you might know that Yahweh, He is God, there is none else beside Him. There's one God, and that one God is Yahweh, and there's none besides Him. One God. That same idea is repeated over and over again. We won't take the time to turn to all of these passages. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, if you want to jot them down and look at them later. Isaiah 44, 6. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Once again, that unity, there's one God and there is no God besides Yahweh. Isaiah 45, verse 18, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There's one God, and He is Yahweh. Isaiah 46, 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. There's one God, and that's Yahweh. And that's, again, that just a few examples from the Old Testament emphasizing that God is one, He is a unity. In the New Testament, we have Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So in the New Testament, we have Christ quoting that passage from the Old Testament, verifying the truth of that Old Testament passage, Yahweh is one. In Romans chapter 3, again, we're not going to turn to all these passages, but in Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles because there is only one God. Again, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. There's not a separate God for the Jews and a separate God for the Gentiles. There is one God for both Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 4, verse 6. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one God and Father of all. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God. So again, the Bible is very clear in both the Old and New Testament. There is one God. He is a unity. To deny that there is only one God is really a violation of the very first of the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. If in any way we think there is another God, then we are putting another God before Yahweh. He is one God. So that's very clear. That seems simple enough. We are monotheist, meaning we believe in one God. And yet, when we start talking about the Trinity, there are many who would accuse us of not being monotheist. They say that we believe in three gods. But we believe in one God, but there are three persons. Where does Scripture teach this? Let me make it clear, when we talk about this Trinity, we're not saying that God appears in simply three modes. You know, sometimes He appears as God the Father, sometimes He appears as God the Son, sometimes He appears as God the Spirit, but He doesn't appear as all three all at the same time. That's how some have interpreted this, that God simply appears in three different modes. It's called modalism. He appears in three different modes, but it's not three separate persons that make up the one God. It's one God that just shows up in three different ways at different times. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about three persons, one God, and all three persons exist at the same time. What are the evidences in the Old Testament of this plurality of God, this three persons? Sometimes, as we look at the Old Testament especially, you can't, from one particular verse, necessarily see three persons, but you certainly see a plurality. So you can't necessarily, from some of these passages, say it's a trinity, three, but you can certainly see a plurality. So you see the unity of God, there's one God, but then other passages, there is a plurality. You're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. At creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Well, who's the us in the our? God, the one God at creation, says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, that doesn't prove three, but it proves plurality. God, as one God, is talking in plurals, us and our. Now, some go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the word God there is Elohim, which is actually the plural form of El. El is the word God, and Elohim can be translated gods. And so some look at Elohim as an indication of the plurality of God because it's in the plural. I don't think we can take that word Elohim and say that it is the plurality of the Godhead, because the Hebrew language has something that they call the plurality of majesty. And the word Elohim isn't necessarily the plural for gods. It can be, but sometimes it's used simply, he is the word El means power or powerful. He is the most powerful one of all. Elohim, the most powerful one of all. It's a plurality of majesty and not necessarily a plurality of persons. Elohim, most powerful one of all. And I say that from this standpoint, the worshipers of Baal referred to Baal as Elohim. And yet they did not believe that Baal was a plurality. Baal was one God. And there was no indication in Baal worship that there was a plurality in their God or that there was a trinity of their God. And yet they used the word Elohim. The worshipers of Baal believed Baal was the most powerful one of all. And so the word Elohim does not necessarily show plurality of persons, does not show trinity. It is simply the word, the most powerful one of all. But when you come to Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," there's a plurality. After Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" God saying within the Godhead that man has become like one of us. Again, emphasizing a plurality within the Godhead. Not necessarily in that verse a trinity, doesn't prove three, but a plurality. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, after the Tower of Babel, we read, "Come," this is God speaking, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." God speaking says, "Let us go down." Well, who's the us? It's the persons of the Godhead. Here's an interesting one in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. We're all familiar with Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah as the prophet. And as Isaiah saw the vision of God and his holiness and the seraphim and so forth there in Isaiah chapter 6, and then God makes this statement, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us. We have the singular, and then we have the plural. Whom shall I send? That's God speaking. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So we have unity, I, and plurality, us. The Godhead, but the three persons of that Godhead. There are times where there is a distinction among the members of the Godhead. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Did you get the significance there? God is speaking. And God, as he speaks, says, I will save them by the Lord their God. Well, if God's speaking, why didn't he say, I will save them, period? But he says, I will save them by the Lord their God. Literally, by Yahweh their God. I believe what we have here is God the Father speaking, saying, I will save them by Yahweh, God the Son. We have this distinction between God the Father speaking and God the Son who would be sent to save them. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16, we have really one of the clearest examples of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16, it says, And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. This is the Messiah speaking, God the Son. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So we have God the Father sending God the Son and God the Spirit. We have those three distinctions. And so we have this plurality within the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Do we have plurality in the New Testament? We saw the unity of God in the Old Testament and the unity of God in the New Testament. We see the plurality of God in the Old Testament and now the plurality of God in the New Testament. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. God the Father has set his seal. So we see that the Father is God. But then we also see that the Son is God. You know, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, again, God the Father speaking, says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God the Father says, I give my glory to no other. Or I should say God, not necessarily God the Father speaking here, just God says, I'll give my glory to no other. And yet, when we come to John chapter 17, verse 5, what does Christ pray? He prays to the Father and he says, Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. So we have God saying, I will not give my glory to any other, but then we have Jesus saying, Give me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Jesus was really claiming to be God in that prayer. Because God's not going to give his glory to anyone other than himself. And Jesus is saying, Give me that glory. The same glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus, in his prayer, was claiming to be God. Earlier we read from Isaiah 44 and verse 6, I am the first and the last, besides me there is no God. In Revelation, we have Jesus saying, I am the first and the last. So we have the Old Testament quote that God is the first and the last, and we have the New Testament, Jesus saying, I am the first and the last. Jesus himself equates himself with God. Jesus claims to be God. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, an obvious reference to Psalm 23 where it says, Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus claiming to be Yahweh, claiming to be God. When he calls himself the good shepherd, Jewish individual who was familiar with their Old Testament would have immediately recognized that as a reference to Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh. And then, of course, one of the most famous passages where Jesus claims to be Yahweh is John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. That I am is the meaning of the name Yahweh. I am who I am. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, the Jewish people took up stones to stone him to death because they understood that he was indeed claiming to be Yahweh. Before Abraham was, I am. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, and I'm giving you these quotes. You can jot them down. You can look them up for yourself. John 10 verse 30, Christ said, I and the Father are one. That's a very clear statement concerning plurality and yet unity. I and the Father are one. In John chapter 11, Christ claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And yet in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, Psalm 2 verse 7, it's only God who is able to give life and raise the dead. And yet Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He was claiming to be God. Because according to the Old Testament, only God can raise the dead. Only God can give life. And Jesus claimed to be able to do both. The Old Testament, and this kind of fits into the Christmas season as we think about the coming of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, it was very clear that the Messiah was God. We mentioned that this morning. One of the most familiar Christmas passages is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That word Mighty God is the Hebrew El Gabor. El Gabor was a name that was given to God many, many times in the Old Testament. And yet this son that was to be given there in Isaiah chapter 9, this coming Messiah himself was going to be El Gabor, the Mighty God. And so those who really studied the scriptures of the Old Testament, those Jewish people, they would have recognized the Messiah is God himself. The Old Testament declared the Messiah to be God. And in Psalm 45 and verse 6, we read concerning the Messiah, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45 and verse 6 is as you read the context, it's about the coming Messiah. It's about the coming Messiah sitting upon the throne, and we talked about that this morning. He's going to sit upon the throne of David forever. That coming Messiah was going to sit upon his throne. Psalm 45 and verse 6 calls that Messiah who is to come to sit on that throne God. And so the Old Testament declares Messiah to be God. And guess what? Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. In Mark chapter 14, when Christ was on trial before the high priest asked him this question, are you the Christ? Jesus, and the word Christ there is Messiah, anointed one. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus' response was very simple, I am. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, identified himself as the Messiah, and the Messiah was declared in the Old Testament to be God. The high priest at that time, as you read there in Mark chapter 14, he tore his clothes and then he said this, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." The high priest understood that when Jesus responded to that question, "Are you the Christ?" and he responded in the affirmative, the high priest understood he was claiming to be God. And he said, "We have heard his blasphemy." They crucified him because he claimed to be God. As you well know, on several occasions, Jesus did accept worship, even though both Old and New Testament declares that only God is to be worshipped. And yet Jesus accepted worship. He accepted worship in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2 from a leper. He accepted worship in Matthew 9, 18 from a ruler. He accepted worship from those who were in the boat with him in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. He accepted worship from a blind man in John 9, verse 38. And then he accepted worship from Thomas after his resurrection in John 20 and verse 28. Remember Thomas's words? As he worshiped him, he cried out, "My Lord and my God." Thomas acknowledged Jesus as God, and Jesus did not rebuke him for calling him God. As we consider the various apostles as they wrote the letters of the New Testament, there's many references to the plurality of the Godhead as it relates to Jesus being God. And in the Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, and we've pointed this out many times, it says, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." In the name, singular. Not names, plural, but name, singular. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's three, but you have one name, and that's the name of God. That's Yahweh. And so we baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Again, we see unity and plurality. Time flies when you're having fun. I will turn you to one more passage, and that's in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We see that Christ claimed to be God. In Acts chapter 5, we see the Holy Spirit being referred to as God. I think most of you, or a lot of you anyway, are familiar with this passage in Acts 5. Verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?'" Now, the fact that they sold their land and kept back part of the price, that wasn't necessarily the problem. They didn't have to give the entire price of that land to the church. In this context, that's what some of the church in Jerusalem were doing. They were giving all of their possessions, everything they had, they were giving it to the church to be divided amongst the people in the church who had that need. And Ananias and Sapphira could have sold their property and given it all to the church so that it could be divided amongst everyone evenly. They could have done that, or they could have sold their property and given part of it, because they weren't commanded to give it all. They could have given part of it and kept part for themselves. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that they said it was all, when in reality they kept part of it for themselves. And Peter here accuses them of lying to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto man, but unto God. In verse 3, he's lying to the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, Peter says, you lied to God, equating the Holy Spirit with God. You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and God are one. The Holy Spirit is God. We also see the Holy Spirit doing some of the works that only God can do. In John chapter 3, it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates, and only God can regenerate. We see the omniscience of God in the omniscience of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, where the Holy Spirit knows all things. We see the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. So the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit himself is indeed God. And so we have this unity. He is one God, and yet we have three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all claiming to be God. That's the Trinity, the triune God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your blessings upon us. And again, it's difficult for us to understand and to comprehend this possibility of three in one. And yet again, your word is so clear and teaches it. We believe it, we trust you, and we thank you for who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, we thank you for the triune God who is involved in the incarnation. At this Christmas time, we are reminded of God the Son becoming a man so that he might die for us. But it was God the Father sending the Son. It was God the Holy Spirit announcing the birth of that Son. The Godhead involved in the incarnation for our salvation. And we thank you, Father, that we are able to be a witness and a testimony of that gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be faithful throughout this Christmas season. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.